good to be here this evening. It's good that you're here. And we are really continuing what we started this morning by thinking a little bit deeper about what's involved in our salvation. We're thinking this month about denominational myths and trying to expose some of those denominational myths. And this morning, I think we tried to make the point that salvation certainly involves faith, but it is not by faith alone. And this evening, we want to take a look at another one of those myths that's pretty common. If you've spent enough time talking to people, you'll find that there are a lot of people who believe that baptism is not really important. Or they might say it's important, but it's not essential for our salvation. And so we want to think about that a little bit here today. I've preached on this topic probably in 20 different ways over the course of the years. And what I'm going to present to you today is, I think, the simplest way of teaching baptism that I know how to teach it. And it's just by looking at every passage where you find baptism referred to in the New Testament and try to make a conclusion about what is involved and whether or not baptism is important or essential based upon those passages. These are some of the things that people say about baptism to, I would say, put it down. I call them the baptism put-downs. You'll hear people say sometimes you only need to believe in Jesus to be forgiven. Baptism is not essential to salvation. And this is just another way of saying faith only. You only need to believe. There's some, maybe you've heard this, we observe baptism because we are saved, not to be saved. And so that's a common way to speak of baptism. There are some who, especially, you can read something like this in a lot of creeds or manuals or things of that nature that various denominations put out that state their beliefs. By the way, we don't really have a creed or a manual other than God's Word itself. This is the statement of our beliefs right here. But sometimes you'll read something like this. We think baptism is an important ritual or ordinance, but not a necessity for salvation. Sometimes you might hear something like this. My mother grew up Baptist, and this is what she grew up saying, growing up Baptist. Baptism is merely an outward sign of an inward grace. And maybe this is another way it gets phrased. Baptism is just a ceremonial celebration of the salvation we have already received. In other words, it's not necessary, but it is a nice celebration of something that's already occurred. And so I want to encourage you to not listen to what these people say, not even necessarily listen to what I might say myself about baptism. What I want to encourage you to do today is just take your mind and try to make it a blank piece of paper and let God's Word write on your mind what God thinks about baptism. Because it's really easy to get confused based upon how we were raised and based upon what our family thinks and what we hear other people say or somebody on the radio has said or our preacher, our pastor, our priest has said. I want to encourage you to think about what God has said on this topic. And so we're going to start in the Gospels and just kind of start letting God write on our minds by looking at Mark chapter 1 verses 4 and 5, where the first time that you start to see baptism in your New Testament. It's when John is baptized. And it says in verse 4, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River. You notice already here that John the prophet is baptizing, and that baptism would seem to include water because it's in a river, right? So he's baptizing in the Jordan River. I would make a point that baptism was not required for salvation until after the old law was removed. But before even the old law was removed, the foundation of the practice was instituted and was began. And so John the prophet's the first prophet to baptize. Well, we also read this in Mark chapter 1 and verse 9, that one of the people who came to John to be baptized was no other than Jesus himself. And so in Mark chapter 1 and verse 9, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And so Jesus was baptized. So to say that baptism is not important is to say that Jesus did something that wasn't important. Jesus was baptized in the Jordan, and immediately coming up from the water, so he's baptized in the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descended upon him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So Jesus sets a standard when he chooses to be baptized. One of the reasons Jesus does this, he even says later, is to fulfill all righteousness. After all, if a prophet is commanding baptism and Jesus is refusing to do what a prophet says, then how would Jesus be declared righteous? Jesus, to be righteous, has to do what the law teaches as well as what the prophet John was teaching. Since he was teaching baptism, Jesus was baptized. At least that's one of the reasons. So he practiced it, as we read in Scripture. He also taught it. In John chapter 3 and verse 22, it says, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized." Now, John also was baptizing in Enon near Salem because there was much water there. Here's something else we learn about baptism. They weren't baptizing people in bird baths, okay? They went somewhere where there was much water. That's what the Scripture says. Now we're going to ask the question as we keep going, why do they need to go somewhere with much water? If this was just sprinkling a few drops of water or pouring a little bit of a pitcher, then why do they need to go out and do this? Well, we're going to see a little bit later when we get to the book of Acts why they needed much water. But that's just another layer that we add to our knowledge base of baptism as we read John chapter 3. We keep on working our way through the Gospels, and we get to John chapter 4. It says, "When the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John." So John taught a lot of people, but Jesus and his disciples taught even more than John. It says, "Though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples." So Jesus is commanding it along with his disciples, but he's not the one out in the water doing it. "But he left Judea and departed to Galilee." Okay? And so Jesus was, along with his disciples, encouraging baptism in a place where there was much water. Well, we get to the end of the gospel accounts, and this is what we read in Matthew chapter 28. This is called the Great Commission. And so this is after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And it says this, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. What does the one who has all authority say?" He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." And so here Jesus, one of the last things that he commissions his disciples to do before he ascends to reign with the Father on high, is to baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You read also this commission in Mark's version, and this is how it's phrased in Mark chapter 16. Why do people need to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? I think Mark's gospel helps expand upon that a little bit. It says, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved." And so notice that salvation is connected to belief and to baptism. Now, when it comes to baptism, and when it comes especially to Mark 16 and verse 16, there's really five views of Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. You can see them right here. There's the atheist view. The atheist doesn't believe in God. And so their view of Mark chapter 16 and verse 16 is, "He who believes and is baptized will not be saved." Why? Because to them there is no such thing as salvation, because there is no God and God can't save us from anything. And so they don't believe that you need to believe or be baptized. And even if you do those things, you're still not going to be saved because there's no God to save you. So that's the atheist view of Mark 16, 16. The universalist view would be this. The universalist believes everyone's going to be saved. Regardless, they think God is too good to ever condemn anyone. And so their view of Mark 16, 16 is, "He who does not believe and is not baptized will be saved." Doesn't matter if you obey God or not, God's going to save everyone. The Catholic view can tend to be this: he who does not believe and is baptized will be saved. Because if infants who do not believe are baptized, then isn't that essentially what they're saying about Mark 16? He who does not believe, it's okay to not believe, as long as you're baptized, you will be saved, even if it's not your choice. The Protestants' view, people who believe in faith only, their view is he who believes faith only and is not baptized, you'll still be saved, because baptism comes after salvation in their, from their vantage point. I want to suggest to you those four views, not what Jesus said. Jesus' view is he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And when we read scripture, we have a choice. You can choose to believe what we've commonly been taught from others, whether they be irreligious or religious people, or we can choose to believe what Jesus says about this topic, that it takes belief and baptism to produce salvation. And so that's Mark 16 and verse 16, but there's other passages that talk about baptism besides Mark 16:16. For example, John chapter 3 says this: Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you," he's speaking to Nicodemus, "unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." And so you've got to be born again to be in the kingdom. But what does that mean, being born again? Nicodemus asked that question: can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus isn't talking about being reborn physically here. He goes on to explain what he means. Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And so in order to get into the kingdom of God, you've got to be born again. What does that involve? It involves water and the Spirit. I want you to see something, that the idea of the new birth is an illustration. It is a picture of transition. And we have a lot of pictures of transition in Scripture. We have this picture, okay? When you are born into a family, right, that new birth, that involves a transition in your life, being born again. There's a picture in Romans 7 of the one who is married to Christ. The idea is you've left father and mother and you now are joined to the bride of Christ. New marriage indicates a transition in your life. Romans 8 refers to our conversion to Christ as an adoption. You've left one family and you've been adopted by another family, and so it refers to as an adoption. There's a transition there. Colossians 1 talks about leaving the kingdom of Satan and entering into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You're now living under a new government. All of these are pictures of transition. And the new birth, when we are baptized into Christ and choose to follow the teaching of the Spirit, is an indication of that transition. It's the point at which we transition from Satan's family into God's family, and we are his children. Well, that's what the Gospels teach. That's where they refer to baptism. But you can also look at the book of Acts, which is filled with instances of baptism. We're not actually going to look at every single one of them, but we're going to look at a few of them. In Acts chapter 2, for example, this might be one of the ones you're most familiar with, but in the book of Acts, we read about the work of the apostles after the resurrection of Jesus, okay? So Jesus said, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature." Well, in the book of Acts, we read about them doing that. And we want to ask the question, well, what did they teach when they were preaching the gospel to every creature? Especially, what did they teach with regards to baptism? Well, we get a good look at that in Acts chapter 2. Okay, in Acts chapter 2, they preach about Jesus. They recollect his miraculous works. They describe the fulfilled prophecies that are found in Jesus. They declare the position of Jesus, that he is Lord in Christ. He's exalted. They ask a question. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, after they're taught about Jesus, they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Okay, so these people realize that they are lost because they're not in Jesus. Jesus, the Lord, has just been declared to them, the one that they crucified, and they want to know, what shall we do? And I think this is a key question. It's a key question because if your preacher or your pastor, your priest or your family, if they were asked this question, you know, what do I need to do to be saved? How would they answer the question? Would they answer the question the same way that Peter, the inspired apostle of Jesus Christ, answered the question? Because here's what Peter said. When they said, realizing they were lost, what do we need to do? Peter says, repent, and each of you, there is no one, by the way, that is dismissed from this command, because it says, each of you, every single one of you, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now notice here, baptism is connected to the forgiveness of your sins. And this is a very key and important verse. Because again, there's a lot of people who will teach that you're baptized because you are forgiven. But that's not what the verse here says. It says you are baptized into Christ to be forgiven. It is for the forgiveness of your sins. And when we teach people that you're saved before baptism and you're only baptized because you are saved, well, this is what I'd say. You've got the cart before the horse, right? We need to make sure we're not putting the cart before the horse. Here, these people must have got the message, because in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, 3,000 people were baptized into Jesus Christ that day. 3,000 people understood what Peter meant when he said, and they felt the urgency to obey because they did it that very same day. We can keep on going through the book of Acts, and we can find in Acts chapter 8, for example, that Philip goes down to the city of Samaria and preaches Christ to them. And it says when they believe Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God, he doesn't stop there. He doesn't say, okay, well, go ahead and just accept Jesus into your heart, say this prayer. No. They believed him concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, and both men and women were baptized. And so a consequence to kingdom preaching, to Christ preaching, the response to that is baptism in this passage. Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, he was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. Notice this baptism is not Holy Spirit baptism, because verses 15 through 17, if you were to read a little bit later into Acts chapter 8, it says they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. So this baptism had to have been something other than Holy Spirit baptism. But since it doesn't mention water, we won't go there. But we will go there in Acts chapter 8, verses 35 through 39, in the very same chapter, when we look at another example where we can conclude what baptism is. And this is where we connect the why John and his disciples needed much water when we read about what constituted baptism here in Acts chapter 8. This is the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, and Philip also preaches to him, just like he did to the people in Samaria. The message is the same. He preaches Christ to him, just like he did to the people in Samaria. The gospel doesn't change. The plan of salvation doesn't change. The conditions don't change based upon who you're talking to. And so this is what we read, that Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, that would be Isaiah chapter 53, he preached Jesus to him, just like he was preaching Jesus to Samaria. And it says, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And so clearly, part of preaching Jesus is preaching baptism. But what kind of baptism? Well, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Notice, belief needs to come before baptism. I'm not going to just baptize someone who doesn't believe. Philip says, I'll baptize you if you believe with all your heart. And at that point, he makes the good confession. He says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so Philip commands the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. So we learn a little bit more about baptism here. They are buried in the water. Baptism here is very clearly immersion, because one goes down into the water and it says they came up out of the water. And the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So as you think about baptism and it's how it's practiced and how you commonly see it practiced, is it practiced as immersion? Is that what you're accustomed to, or is it practices something different than immersion, where you worship, where you've grown up, and when you've been taught? Because the only example of baptism that we read about in our scriptures, the only time we ever see it specified in our New Testament, it is immersion. Here it's immersion by example, and it is clearly in water. Well, we get to another account in Acts chapter 9, and this is an important one because this is about the conversion of Saul. The conversion of Saul is recounted in Acts 9, in Acts 22, and in Acts 26, three different chapters in the book of Acts. This is verses 3 through 6 of Acts 9. It says, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. He fell to the ground. He heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He said, who are you, Lord? The Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? The Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Now this is important because there are a lot of people who think Saul was saved right here at this point on the road to Damascus. They think he saw a bright light. He had this kind of this moment where he calls him Lord and he asks what he's supposed to do. And people say he's saved right then, right there. But why is he told there's still something that you need to go learn and still something that you need to do? And to try to ascertain why he's told that, we need to look a little further into the context. Ananias is the one who comes to Saul, just to try to condense this story a little bit here. And Ananias, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 17, it says, goes his way, he enters the house where Saul is, he lays his hands on him and he says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he received his sight at once, and he arose and he was baptized. And so one of the things that we see is once Ananias comes, Saul does make the decision to be baptized, by the way, after being blind for 3 days. But why does he get baptized? And this is why knowing that this account is in Acts 9 as well as Acts 22 as well as in Acts 26 is important, because Acts 22 is the passage that gives you the answer. Why did Saul need to be baptized? Just kind of as an outward sign of an inward grace to show that he was already saved? Why? Well, if we trust the words of Scripture, Scripture tells us in Acts 22 and verse 16, Ananias asks him the question after he tells him about Jesus, who has a mission for him. He says, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and what? Be baptized because you're already saved? Because your sins were already washed away? He says, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, because you're still in your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. A lot of people say that Saul was already saved before he ever got here. I would suggest to you, he certainly wasn't acting like a saved man. He wasn't eating. He wasn't drinking. He was blind. And it wasn't until after he was baptized into Christ that the scales fell from his eyes that he could see and he started to eat food. That's somebody who's acting like a saved man, who's rejoicing and able to eat again. He was saved after he was baptized. When we look at Acts chapter 10, we read about the conversion of the first Gentile household in verses 44 through 48. It says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Notice that though the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit, they're still commanded to be baptized by water. And so water baptism is still part of the Lord's commandments for us when it comes to baptism. We can look at Acts 16 when Paul comes across Lydia, it says that she and her household were baptized in Acts chapter 16. We could look at another passage in Acts 16, such as Acts 16 verses 30 through 34, where Paul gets thrown into jail, and he meets this Philippian jailer while he's there, and it just happens to be a very providential encounter, because even though Paul and Silas could have busted out of the jail, they stay there. And the Philippian jailer wants to know, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, I want to tell you something. If you were to ever read a pamphlet or a tract from a church that teaches faith only, teaches that baptism is not important, they're going to quote this passage and they are going to stop at verse 31. They are not going to quote the entire passage. I could probably show you numerous examples of tracts that I've seen that are handed out in churches that say that. But context is very important here. What is involved in belief? What is involved in our faith in Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, notice that this guy didn't even know why he should believe in Jesus Christ. Because after he says, you need to believe in Jesus Christ, he goes and he speaks the word of the Lord to him and to all who are in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. Keep in mind, this jailer had beaten Paul and Silas, and so they had stripes on their back. They had wounds. And so the Philippian jailer, realizing that he has beaten innocent man, he is in the process of repentance here. I'm the one who beat you, now I'm going to clean your wounds. And immediately, notice he doesn't wait till next week. He doesn't set appointment at the annual baptism day at the local church. It says immediately he and all his family were baptized that same hour of the night. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced. I want you to underline this next phrase. Having believed in God with all his household. What is part of our belief? What is part of real faith? Part of real faith is repentance, such as washing the stripes. Part of real faith and belief is baptism, such as these people did that very same hour of the night and immediately. And after that, it could be said that they had believed when they obeyed what the message of the Lord was that Paul was teaching them. True belief hears, repents, and is willing to be baptized, if that's what Jesus, whom we believe, has commanded. And so we see that in Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 18, Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia. Paul, who was compelled by the Spirit, testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. And what happens there is that many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And so we just see this pattern. Hear the gospel, believe the gospel, be baptized into Jesus over and over and over again when the early church is being established. In Acts chapter 19, he does come to Ephesus. These people had only been baptized with the baptism of John. I just want you to see, they need to be rebaptized. What that shows us is that your baptism, if you question whether or not it was biblical baptism, there are grounds for needing to be rebaptized according to the commands of the Lord. And that's what these people did. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, even though they'd already been baptized earlier with the baptism of John. Well, let's take a look at the epistles. So we looked at the Gospels, we looked at the book of Acts. There's a few references to baptism in the epistles that I think are important too. I want you to notice something though about the epistles. A lot of people sometimes they say, well, you know, the epistles don't seem to really argue baptism a whole lot. They just kind of refer to it. Must not have been really important. Let me tell you why the epistles don't argue baptism a whole lot. Because it's written to people who are already baptized. Why do you need to preach baptism and the importance and the essential nature of baptism to people who already understood that? They were already baptized. And so the epistles deal more with problems the local church was having after they were baptized, more than the essential nature of baptism. And so in Romans 6, he's referring back to what they'd already done. Because these people had already been baptized. So in verse 1, it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? When did they die to sin, by the way? When they were baptized. As many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We died to sin when we were baptized. We made the decision that we're going to give up sin. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. I mentioned earlier that baptism is a burial. Where here is where Romans 6 calls baptism a burial. It is immersion. That's what burial is. It's an immersion in dirt. Baptism is an immersion in water. And so they were buried with him by baptism into death. Thus, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. If we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. The gospel shows us Christ's example in practicing and commanding baptism. The book of Acts shows us the process of conversion and baptism's role. The epistles or letters show us more clearly the purpose of baptism. And I want you to see the picture that Paul is painting here in Romans chapter 6. It says that we are crucified with him. When you make the decision to be baptized, you make the decision, I'm going to put sin behind me. That's repentance. Repentance is I want to put sin in my past and I want to start living for righteousness. When are my sins washed away? When I am buried with him. When do I become a new creature, raised to walk in newness of life? When I am raised with him. By the way, what is this a picture of? Ultimately, baptism is a picture of the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. And it's a picture of our death to sin, our burying our sins into the waters of baptism, if you will, through, with Jesus Christ, and being raised to walk in a new life. When people, I'm going to tell you why it doesn't set well with me, when people start to put down baptism, it's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's not something we should put down. That's not something that we should be ashamed of. That's not something we should shy away from. When you're baptized into Christ, it's a picture of that monumental miracle that Jesus performed, which was the ultimate proof of his lordship. And when you're baptized, it's proof of your submission to his lordship. And so the epistles teach that we are raised to new life after baptism, not before. Right? When was Jesus raised from the dead? Not before he was buried. That's the picture people have when they say that you're a new creature before you're baptized. That's not the picture of Jesus. Jesus died, was buried, then he was raised. We die to our sins, we're buried in water, then we are new creatures. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, after 1 Corinthians, it says you were baptized into one body. That's what happens when we're baptized. We are put into the body of Christ. Galatians 3:26 says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so you wear Jesus. You're clothed in Jesus after you are baptized. In Ephesians 4, there's a reference to baptism. It says there's one baptism. Now, which one is it is the question that we sometimes ask when we get to Ephesians 4. Well, I want to suggest to you it's not Holy Spirit baptism. There's only two examples of Holy Spirit baptism. It's in Acts 2 and it's in Acts 10. And go listen to my Holy Spirit baptism sermon from like ago if you want more information on that. Is it a baptism of fire? Well, that's a reference to judgment in Matthew chapter 3. Is it the baptism of John? Well, no, because in Acts chapter 19, those who were baptized with John's baptism had to be rebaptized. So which baptism is it? Well, clearly, since the disciples of Ephesus need to be baptized again, it's not John's baptism. And the only baptism capable of being performed by the apostles, obeyed by men, is water baptism. That's the one baptism we're talking about when we get to Ephesians 4. By process of elimination, it has to be that. Well, let's notice also 1 Peter 3. My mic is popping in and out. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is an antitype which now presently saves us, baptism. Here's what's interesting. A lot of people say baptism does not save. You can choose those people, or you can choose Peter. Peter says there is an antitype which now saves. Baptism. Baptism. Just as the ark saved Noah from the flood, baptism saves us from the fire. Notice the parallels here. Noah was saved by grace. We are definitely saved by grace. Without God's grace, we would not be saved. But Noah had to also have faith. God also requires faith, belief, trust in us. That trust has to be an obedient trust. Noah had to be obedient to God's commands about building the ark if he was going to be saved from the coming flood. We have to be obedient to Jesus if we are going to be saved. Noah's salvation included water. Our salvation includes baptism. That's one of the parallels to Noah's salvation and our salvation. So finally, baptism stands between. If you take a look at all these passages, baptism stands between the lost sinner and salvation. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. It stands between the lost sinner and the remission of your sins. Peter said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Baptism stands between you and the washing away of sins. Ananias said, why do you wait? Arise, be baptized and wash away your sins. Baptism stands between you and putting off the body of sins. According to Colossians chapter 2, it's a picture of circumcision being used there. Comparing baptism to circumcision. Baptism stands between you and a good conscience. 1 Peter 3:21 says that we need to act upon our faith in Jesus so that we might have a good conscience. It stands between you and being a child of God. You baptize into Christ, you put on Christ, according to Romans chapter 6. It stands between you and the kingdom of God. If you're not born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. It stands between you and the one body. You are baptized into one body. So if you're not baptized, you're not in the body yet. It stands between you and sanctification, according to Ephesians 5 and verse 26. It stands between you and the washing of regeneration, according to Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. So why object? Why put off? Why not be baptized when you realize that these are all of the blessings that can be yours if you'll just submit to the commands of Jesus and be baptized into Him? People are changing God's word. They're changing God's word, and we need to make sure that we're accepting and obeying what God's word said. So here's what we've done tonight. We've noticed what Jesus practiced and what Jesus taught in the Gospels. We've noticed what His apostles carried on with the teaching and how they baptized many souls into Christ. We notice their letters that often teach of baptism's purpose and of baptism's importance in the Christian's life. We need to make sure that as we consider all of those teachings, we're not basing our salvation on some loophole we hope we can find, some tradition that we've been taught, the popularity of a doctrine that maybe many people believe, that we're basing our faith based upon what God's word teaches. Baptism is not of secondary importance. It's a matter of practicing an obedient faith. So tonight, if you want your sins washed away, if you want to live a life like Jesus Christ, you want to follow His example, obey His commands, you need to trust Him above and beyond the common beliefs of denominations and other people today. We talked this morning about, you know, Zoe in that burning building. Zoe came up to me afterwards at lunch and she said, you have no idea how many people said to me, I'm glad you escaped the building. But you know, that same reaction that we have to someone who is to escape a burning building, isn't that the reaction that we would have to someone who escapes the fires of hell when they obey Jesus Christ? We're happy for them. We're happy that they've escaped and they've been saved. But you know what? You can't do it if you don't take action. She's in that burning building. You can have the inflatable landing down below and you can have the window open and she can have all the courage in the world, but if she doesn't take that leap, she's not saved from that fire. And today you can believe God can make plans for you. Jesus has set the stage for you. You can know exactly what God's will is for you, but if you don't take that first step so that you can get down to the waters of baptism, you will still leave here lost. And everybody here, we're cheering you on and we want you to be saved. So why are you waiting? The same question that Ananias asked still applies today. Why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins. We invite you now to do that while we stand and while we sing.